sight is a significant metaphor. I want us to think about that. It directly relates to faith, but in paradoxical patterns. It has both a physical and a spiritual dimension to it. And here's the point. We don't often think of sight in the light of Christ's resurrection. Be thou my vision inspired me to consider that more carefully. As I thought about it, I was reminded in John chapter 20, after Thomas did not see Jesus with the optic nerve of the eyes after his resurrection, he then later saw him and believed. And Jesus responds and says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You see, what that teaches us is that sight with these eyes can become an obstacle to the kind of trust that God intends us to have in Christ. That sight in these eyes can become an obstacle to the sight that we must have through the resurrection. I'm also reminded of the various other paradoxical patterns of sight, as Paul would, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, would say in chapter 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. He's saying we do not order our lives by what we see with the physical eyes, but we see something deeper. In Hebrews 11, 1, it reminds us of this important dynamic that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen. So now we understand better what Paul means when he says we don't walk by sight, but we walk by a different sight, a faith that sees things unseen. It's a different sight. Romans chapter 8, Paul would make it very plain. In verse 24, he says, in this hope we have been saved. In this resurrection believing sight, we have been saved. In this hope we have been saved. And he says it this way. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, We wait for it with patience. And there unlocks an important dynamic for every one of us today. And my prayer and burden and labor is that the Lord will be pleased to show us something significant about the resurrection as it relates to a vital vision. You see, here, hope is seeing by faith all of life in resurrection light. Hope is seeing by faith all of life in resurrection light. So Christ's resurrection is not an addition to our thinking as Christians. It's the lens. The resurrection of Christ is not an addition to our lives. It's not related to our lives. It's not a contribution to our lives. It's not a complement to our lives. The resurrection of Christ is the very hope of life. It becomes then not an appendage to faith, but the lens through which we see. Let me state it this way. Those in Christ not only see his glory in the resurrection, but by it see everything else. We don't only see the glory of God in the resurrection of Christ, but by it we see everything else. The point is, what I'm speaking of is a sight of Christ that reorders everything in life and in death. It's a sight of Christ that changes all sight. I call it a vital vision, a vision that gives life, a vision that redefines life, a vision that reevaluates, reorders, and reassesses life. I invite you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 13 to notice this begins here. It begins with a principle of objective reality. This sight is not based upon wishful thinking. It's not some mythology, fairy tale. This is based on objective reality. Look at it with me. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, he's alluding to Scripture, Psalm 116. I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The comment here is to note this. This underscores the objective reality. This isn't subjective feeling. This is objective reality. He quotes the scripture because he anchors even his interpretation of reality to sacred writ. He anchors it to scripture. He then aligns with that scripture in all of his experience and says, I see through it. I get it now. He quotes 116:10, but do you know that Psalm 116:15 is that glorious text that we often use at funerals? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the passing of his saints, is the going, is the death of his saints. So it's the context of lying at death's door. It's the context of being crushed. It's the context of nearly dying in this realm. And yet, believing a truth that is objective, boldly speaking it. And Paul is saying, what I'm going to tell you is like that. It's based upon reality. It's based upon what God has revealed, and it's based upon what I've experienced, and I proclaim it to you. It is anchored in reality. So, I speak to you. I speak to all of you. In the light of a conquered death and an empty tomb, I speak to you now, recognizing with certainty a light that changes everything. Paul says, verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us. He doesn't say, feeling. He doesn't say, I have this hope feeling something. He says very plainly, this is not about feelings. This is objective. This is reality. This is truth. He doesn't say we feel hope. He says we know with certainty. Plainly stated, Paul rests not in how he felt, but he rests in what he knows to be true. And this, beloved and friends, is the approach to the vital vision. This isn't wishful thinking. It's anchored in objective reality. And what is that objective reality? What is it that Paul knows? Well, he says it plainly. He knows that he who raised the Lord Jesus... Right there, you have a whole world in a phrase. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with him or with you into his presence. And what a wonderful thought of being together. This is a picture. He's looking ahead. He's looking through everything. And with vital vision, he sees something. He sees himself and he sees them standing together, an innumerable myriad of myriads, standing in the presence of the resurrected Christ. He sees it. It's a vital vision that gives him this understanding and this idea that because Christ rose from the dead, because of his resurrection, we ought to have a new vision. We ought to see things differently. We ought to see everything differently. In fact, everything ought to be calibrated through this lens of the resurrection. Listen to Romans 6, 5. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 8, 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, who raised Jesus or Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 14, the God who raised the Lord will also raise us by his power. It's fascinating when you go through the Gospels and you look at every time that Jesus mentions his own death. He not once mentions his own death without mentioning the resurrection. It is as though Christ could not conceive of the crucifixion apart from the resurrection. He saw it different. He knew, understood, and now we are to see the same. Here's a vital vision, beloved and friends. The resurrection of Christ is the corrective lens to a sin-cursed world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a corrective lens to a sin-cursed world. My plea in this sermon is that not one of you would go out these doors and live this life under the curse, saturated with sin, without this corrective lens. You will perish without this corrective lens. You will, at the very least, be miserable and suffer. I want to show you that as Christians who celebrate the resurrection, we no longer read reality naturally. We no longer read reality by what we see, by what we experience, or by what we feel. We read reality through the lens of resurrection. And that is our vital vision that Christ graciously gives to us, and it is a glory too great for any of us to master. All of us stand in need of it. All of us need to draw near. I pray now you see with me these very important three powerful perspectives on this new dawn of resurrection that gives a vital vision. Three powerful perspectives. Number one, the first powerful perspective is a new vitality. Resurrection gives a new vitality. You know that in Latin, vitality comes from the word in Latin that means life. It's a new life. It gives a new life, a new view of life, a new thought of life, a new anticipation of life, a new definition. And right here, what I'm saying, what I'm suggesting to you is that the resurrection of Christ, I want you to take hold of this, or let, better yet, be taken hold of the interpretive power of the resurrection. The interpretive power of the resurrection. You see, Christ's resurrection demonstrates the reality of physical life after death. It demonstrates it to all of us. It promises you there's going to be a physical life after death. It not only promises and demonstrates that, but it inaugurates the new age. It actually inaugurates the new age. Now, with that in mind, that's the new vitality. That's the new vitality. If it gets hold of you, if it gets within you, you see, the point is, we confess that believing that Jesus died and rose is the basis of all our assurance. It's the basis of all our hope. And it is confidence that we have to press on, come what may. Look with me at verse 16. This is 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Paul continues now and says, so we do not lose heart. Why? I suggest because of this new vitality. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Beloved and friends, listen. Could Paul, before Christ, have said that? No. No way. Could the Apostle Paul, known as Saul of Tarsus, before Christ, could that Pharisee have said what he says in this chapter? No way. Impossible. What he has been transformed by is a new vitality because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He says, so. And what is that so? It's an inferential conjunction. It's saying the inference of verse 14. That's what he's saying. In light of the prospect of verse 14, what is verse 14? Well, that God raised Christ from the dead. And because of that, he's going to raise you who are in Christ. The prospect of that is what he's saying. Paul says, so in that light, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Take your eyes and look with me at verse 8. Let's think about what he's saying about losing heart. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. You know, in the world's eyes, the Apostle Paul was an absolute failure. He was rising to the high esteem of the elite. Pedigree, intellect, power. And he left it all to face hardship, loss, persecution, and eventually martyrdom. With these eyes, failure. But with a new vitality, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken. What in the world could cause that? What could account for that kind of perspective? What could give this man that resolve, that ambition? I'll tell you, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in penetrating his life, giving him a new vitality. You can't stop a man like this. It changed everything. Notice what he says. The next phrase, though our outer self is wasting away. And I want to suggest to you something very plain. This applies even to you. Though he is an apostle, and though he was persecuted in ways that we are not, because this is not just about persecution. He says, wasting away. Every one of us, the moment you are born, you begin dying. We are all wasting away. And he says, though our outer self is wasting away, so this is not about only persecution. It's not just about surviving either. It's about seeing something. It's not just about let's survive this wasting away. No, it's about seeing. It's about thriving in the midst of what would look like decay. Thriving. What is he saying? What is he denying? Well, this is what Paul is not denying. He is not denying that there is pain, that there is suffering, that there is decay in this life, disease, destruction, death. He's not denying the curse, sin, and all of its consequences. He is denying that it's ultimate. He's denying the ultimacy. He says there's a new vitality. There's a new life that defines me. These things are real, but they're not ultimate. They're not ultimate. So though my outer self is wasting away, my inner self is renewed day by day. What is he saying? Is he giving us this old Greek dualism? Is he echoing Plato and Aristotle? the whole body versus soul dualism, you know, matter is evil and spirit is good. Is this what he's saying? No. You know, when I ask a question like that, usually it's going to be a no answer. No, absolutely not. The point here is this is not strictly a body and soul contrast, because in both he talks about himself, an outer self and an inner self. You don't have a body self and a soul self. You have one self. So what is he saying? He is describing the outer self as the part that is seen with these eyes, the part that is experienced in this realm, the part that is feeling in this realm, the part that is part of, and here's the key, part of, belonging to the Adamic order, belonging to Adam, belonging to the cursed realm. It's a realm he still lives in, but he counts it as an outer life. The inner life that he thrives in is not belonging to Adam, but belonging to Christ. That is the Christocentric life. That is the life that he understands as the key and vital new vitality. In fact, he's contrasting Adam and the world of Adam as wasting away. And he's contrasting that with the inner self who has been made new, a new creature in Christ, and belongs to Christ himself and the age to come, which is presently not seen with these eyes, but is seen by faith through the resurrection. That's what he sees. He's contrasting, in other terms that he uses, the old self and the new self. He's describing that though the old man is wasting away, the new man, the man in Christ, the new vitality is being renewed day by day. In fact, jump down to chapter 5 and look at how he defines this in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 5:4. It's not a dualism, beloved and friends. It's not about the Greeks' idea of body and soul and evil of matter and inherent good of spirit. Here he says, 2 Corinthians 5:4, for while we are still in this tent, he's calling this Adamic flesh, the flesh that belongs to Adam, the flesh that is only a temporary, because the curse is only temporary, and it will only last as long as we dwell in it here, in this realm, he calls it a tent. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, time out, what is he saying? Not that we are like Plato or Aristotle and think that being disembodied, spirits without a body, would be the great thing. No, he says that would be naked. We don't want that. We weren't made for that. We were made to have a body. And to have a body, though, we have to have one that is, well, not part of Adam, not under the curse. So he says that we would be unclothed, not that, but that we would be further clothed. So whatever this body is, it is a body that is more clothing than you presently understand in human bodies. It's something greater, wonderful, transcendently glorious, he says, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by what? Life. A new vitality. Inside is a burning flame. Though the lantern on the outside is faded and dented and cracked and falling to pieces, the flame is burning hot. And he knows there's coming a new outside, one that is glorious and will be fitted with greater capacities to glorify and enjoy God and to love and serve one another. It is coming. And this is a vitality that he holds deep inside. So the old man in Adam is wasting away, and the new self in Christ is being renewed day by day. Just picture for a moment a tree. It's winter in the Northland. It's a deciduous tree, which means its leaves fall and doesn't stay green. It looks dead. It's bare. It's weathered. It looks lifeless. But deep within, unseen to these eyes, there is a life, and that life is active, and that life is already moving through vascular action, sap, that's going to bring about a complete renewal of that tree. That life is presently preparing to produce new leaves, complete new displacement of life, an entire outer ring. This is something that the current eye cannot see, but vital vision will. You see, that tree will rise again, as it were, in the resurrection of spring. In that analogy, this is what we have. This is what we have hope in. We have hope in this Christ, and this new vitality is within us working. And though the outer self is in winter of Narnia dying, it will rise again. Look at the next line. He says, our inner self is being renewed day by day. And this stresses the constancy. The process is active constantly, and it is therefore active decaying and actively renewing. It's coordinate. As the old realm wastes away, so everyone in Christ is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer to the new realm. This isn't just about some simple, brute force sanctification. I'm working on it inside, trying to do better. No, this is a constant renewal that is quite beyond your control. This is something that is pressing hard, and it's the new vitality inside. And it's coming. That new life, that new resurrection life is coming. It reminds me of how a hiker, it might be going through, and it's a long extended hike. It's been tiring, drudgery, through mud and steep grades, slipping, falling, thin air. And you feel, as you're walking under the trees or by the rocks and you can't see far, you lose the momentum, you lose the step. But as soon as you come around that corner or come up a minor summit and you see the top, there's a new vitality that bubbles within. And suddenly there's a new energy, a new strength, a renewal, and the pace is picked up. And this is the idea here, that the hiker's spirit is revitalized on the trail when he has a vital sight, when he sees a vision, it animates his perseverance. And that's what Paul is suggesting. In light of this Christ rising and us rising with him in the future, look, I don't lose heart. I persevere, not just endure. I thrive. The risen Christ has introduced. He has introduced the coming realm. He stepped in out of time into this realm under the curse to give us a taste of what's to come. Christ's resurrection, therefore, is not only for our future comfort, it's for our present interpretation. It's for us to interpret everything now through that lens. This is what it means when Jesus stood, even in the face of death and weeping sisters who couldn't contain themselves, though they knew Jesus and though they knew good doctrine, though they were very religious like we are, yet they couldn't contain themselves in the midst of the face of death. And Jesus said these words, these have interpretive power. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He says. What's the point of that? But to inspire, breathe into a life of hope and perseverance, that even if I die, I will not die. Even as the winter comes, I know for certain spring follows. Even as I may lay to death, I will call it sleep, for I will rise again. You see, We are people who are not given to darkness. We are people who are possessed of hope, hope that is unshakable and full of joy. This speaks about what we call a worldview, the way we see, perceive, and interpret all things. It's a cosmic perspective, a cosmic perspective that reframes our worldview. It is now a Christian responsibility, a Christian delight, a joy to see like this. And I dare say, maybe it's only me, but I invite any of you, if you can relate, that Christians often live far beneath the wonder of the world to come. They often live far beneath this new vitality. You know, a child who doesn't know that they're an heir of vast inheritance, millions and millions and millions, that child might think small about his or her life, might live timidly, might make choices that presents him like a pauper, though riches beyond his imagination await. Too many Christians live like that. But the resurrection says, no, my child, no. Look and see. There's a vital vision to be had. One last thought on this first point. Understanding gives direction to desire. Understanding gives direction to desire. Otherwise, we will become weak with discouragement or warped in our desires. This is an important principle. It's like desire might be an engine that drives you, but you see, this vital vision is the rudder that will direct you. It's important to remember our direction, where we're going, and be steadied there. You see, a soldier may be brave, but if he doesn't understand his mission, he may fear the wrong things, he may fight the wrong enemy, and he may charge in the wrong direction. And I dare say that's a commentary on the church and many Christians. And what we need then is this vital vision on the new vitality to see clearly forward. This, again, is a life-giving view. Let's now consider, first and foremost, Paul gives us this new vitality as that perspective. The second powerful perspective is he gives us a new value. A new value, a new vitality then moves into a new value. Look at verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What he says there with that word for is he's joining the thought, but by explanation. So the new vitality, which says the outer man's wasting away, but the inner man's being renewed day by day, so I don't lose heart. I don't lose heart. Let me explain further. Four. Let me explain. The new vitality gives me a new value system. It gives me a new value system. This vital view views the world differently and puts price tags differently. In fact, it pulls off price tags the world gives and it reassigns them. And it picks up price tags that aren't even on the objects, but God gives and he places them there. The importance here is he's showing that there's a new value in mind. Drive is not enough, beloved and friends. You must be driven by a compelling value. It drive for a cause is not enough. You must know the cause and you must be driving toward its value. John Trapp, the Puritan, says this well. He says, here we have an elegant antithesis in what Paul writes, a double hyperbole. And he says it's beyond Englishing. We wouldn't say that today, I don't think. But the idea is there's no way you could say this in English. He says, for affliction here is glory, for light affliction, a weight of glory, for momentary affliction, eternal glory. Isn't that what Paul says? Look at it with me. He says, for this light momentary affliction. Now, hold with me. When he says light and momentary, he doesn't mean imaginary. He means it's real. In fact, when he says light, it utterly astounds me. Turn with me, please, back to chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, and look at verse 8. 1:8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Call that light? A burden, despairing of life itself, on the brink of death? An affliction leaving you to die? Call it light? How about you join me at the end of the book? We saw the beginning. Let's go to the end of it. Chapter 11. This is 2 Corinthians 11. And look at verse 23. And I'll skip over a few things for sake of an expedient explanation. He mentions in 23 labors and imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. And in 24, he says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me and of my anxiety for all the churches, and you call that a light thing? Same book, same context. It's a light thing. How could you say that? Let's go back, chapter 4. And I ask you as we go back, are your circumstances more threatening? I think it's safe to assume that probably for most of us, it's not, for all of us. And here's my point. If it's true for Paul that he could have those afflictions and call them light, can it be true for you? It's the same spirit in him that's in you if you're in Christ, and it's the same Christ and resurrection that he sees through. So when he says light, he doesn't mean light in themselves. He doesn't mean that those pains were not a big deal. He doesn't mean they were light in themselves. He means they became light. They became light only through a new value system. They became light through a reordering of value. They became light by comparison. What he experienced was a lethal weight of affliction. And if we could do scales, the scales of his affliction would drop all the way down. And if you have over here a work harder religion, that there is no purpose to life, that everything in the end is meaningless, you die and you, well, you just are annihilated. Let's just believe in things that are so contrary to truth and just make wishful thinking. Christ rose from the dead. And you will rise with him. And there's a new, entirely new value. There's a weight on the other side of that scale that nothing, even death itself, can tip. For death is on this side crushed. And every affliction is on this side removed. Every fear that you could have is on this side conquered. nothing, nothing now can tip that scale. Here's the point. When Paul says, those are light afflictions, he says it only in light of a new evaluation, a re-evaluation, such that even the longest life in this world, even the longest life, if you suffered every day, it would be not even a dust particle on the scale of eternity. The weight of the deepest human pain would not even register the movement of the needle on the scale to what God in perfect holy righteousness came to do in our place, conquering death, rising from the dead, and promising us an inheritance beyond all imagination forever and ever and ever and ever, without end and without any threat of it ever diminishing or ever being robbed away. These scales demand something. They demand a new view. They represent a new view that is now measuring life in the present by life in the future. It re-evaluates our price tags and places the weight with Christ. It's as though Paul is saying to the reader, okay, go ahead and get out the scales and let's compare our afflictions. Let's compare what they are in light of what Christ has done and promised. Let's do this and let's see. He's not denying the reality of it, the pain of it, the seriousness of it. Oh, but he has a new value. Charles Spurgeon said, that we may well say that no affliction weighs more than a gnat resting on an elephant when the Lord's upholding grace is sweetly manifested to our soul in times of perplexity, anxiety, and pain. And he goes further and says, our affliction is light when we see what it leads to. It is light when we understand that, and now we touch the momentary part. He says light, and then he says momentary. And the point here is this: we all know this. Suffering tends to stretch time, doesn't it? When you're having a great time, time flies. When you're suffering, time stands still. Suffering stretches time, and it makes the night feel like it will never end. And what he is saying very plainly is this, that every tear that drops from your eyes, that every pain and every curse in this world, every one of them is temporary. Not a single one is ultimate. These are but single ticks on an infinite tape measure. These are, in the end, measureless, not worth comparing. The Puritans used to say that mourning lasts but till morning. And what they meant was the resurrection. Your sorrows of the evening spell under the curse, oh, beloved and friends, they're numbered. And the time that you will experience that suffering is quickly drawing to an end. This is the point. So, Christian, fear not the passing of days, for such brings you nearer, not to death, but to Christ. Now, our problem, I often have to think like that. So what's our problem? Why don't we all just get this? Our problem, and I'm thinking of me, is not so much that we are constantly thinking about our afflictions, though we do. Our problem is that we're not thinking on the eternal weight of glory. It's not just that we're thinking on our problems, it's that we're not thinking on the eternal weight of glory. And therefore, we don't have the weight to change the scales in our hearts. And if the scales don't change, then our feelings won't change. If our minds don't direct a new value, our feelings will simply follow in the gloom. But if we direct the view, and if we reevaluate the circumstance, If we have a new value system in mind, our feelings will follow. Our feelings will follow. I dare say that Christians think more about retirement than resurrection. You know why they put blinders on a horse when it races? To keep it focused on the goal. Because without those blinders, it gets distracted. And can actually not only lose the race, but it can stumble, fall. Christian, you need the blinders to see the goal. Don't be distracted. He says that it's preparing this. I mean, look at that. This is a remarkable statement. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Is preparing. The point here is that it's far from these pains are far from a permanent injury. No. They're preparing us for something. They're literally, the word in the Greek means to be producing or working. It's the idea that within, these things are actually shaping. It is actually the afflictions that do the preparing. He's not saying, oh yeah, we've got those affliction things, but boy, over here we have a really good thing going. No. He's saying, actually, this is part of the shaping. And it's not to earn glory, but it's the means of change. And here, it is a shaping of values. It's a shaping of perspective. When you suffer in this life and don't have much to hold on to in this life, you learn to have value in the life to come. This is why it's distracting to so many. We live in Disneyland, as Piper said. We're just filled with fantasy and distraction. Listen, death is coming at you at 155,000 people a day. You're going to end in eternity. Are you prepared? Are you valuing in accord with that realm? G.C. Morgan said, affliction is not something to be endured in order to reach glory. It is the very process which creates the glory. Through travail comes birth. But you know, pain without explanation often feels cruel, doesn't it? And so it is without understanding God's purposes and understanding the light of resurrection, we scarcely can have hope. It just feels cruel. It reminds me of a sculptor's hammer strike. If it's not intentional to bring about the very shape he wants, then it's destructive. But a master craftsman is intentional at every strike. It hurts, but it shapes. And it's the process of actually forming the glory. He says an eternal weight of glory. This is a substantial, massive, immeasurable blessedness. It's glorious, a weight that cannot be compared. He says beyond all comparisons. And he mounts up words in the Greek such that Trapp says that the words are too weak to express heaven's happiness. Spurgeon says, as if to exhaust all ordinary powers of speech. The point is, the glory is infinitely out of proportion to the affliction. There's no way it could ever be moved back. So this vision enables us to assess life's afflictions properly, not to deny them, but to assess them properly and to see how small they really are compared to eternal values. It's like a candle that's lit. And in the blazing sun of a noonday, it's still there. It's real. But you see, it has no dominating effect in your life. You don't live by it. And the light of that affliction no longer directs your path. It's now the sun, the blazing sun, the brilliant sun swallows up the candle and gives you a whole new value of life. You live it differently, you step differently, And please mark this down in your hearts and minds and remember, what a man sees as valuable, he will pursue. And we are all prone to obsess over temporal values. So I dare say, all of your sorrows, all of your pains, all of your suffering must be reweighed in this balance of an eternal glory that Christ himself has obtained for you and promised to you. You know, we live in California, a gold miners' country. And if a man is there for months on end, constantly working to find a nugget of gold, sweaty and tired, out of all resources, he's ready to utterly give up. But if he just saw even a little glimmer of gold, he would be so renewed he could tear the mountain apart. And this is what it's like. We ought to have this kind of a value. It's more than gold. This is a value that is unending. Oh, Christian, there is such a great joy that awaits you. It is impossible for you to bear it in the here and now. You must enter into it because it's too great to enter into you. Do you remember how Christ says, enter into the joy? He doesn't say, let the joy enter into you because it's too great. You have to come. You have to see. You have to have a vision and penetrate and set your gaze fixed there. That's how you navigate this present realm. Oh, listen to what Paul says in Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Oh, I pray that we have the understanding of resurrection, the lens through which we see, so that, again, our zeal does not wither or wander, does not die nor drift. The last perspective is not only a new vitality, not only a new value, but a new vision. And we end on the chorus note of vision. You see, right here in verse 18, it gathers the whole passage into one act, and it's the act of vision. It's the act of sight. The whole passage comes to this point. Why? Because where your gaze is fixed, there your glory will be. Wherever your gaze is fixed, there your glory will be. Look at verse 18. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's not escapism. He's not advocating, let's go escape the hardships of life. No, let's recover a view that sees through them. Let's evaluate them rightly and now have this vision. Let's see that resurrection reveals that what is unseen is not less real. What is unseen is more real. For what is seen is only here. It's kind of like a theater. You might invest all your life painting and constructing and preparing props. And once the show is over, folks, the props are gone. And you have to go into reality. And what he's saying is, you're in a theater right now. It's under a curse. And you're looking at a stage and it's all fake. Well, there's a reality to it, to be sure, but you know it's temporary. It's seen right now. It's the only thing you see in the theater, but it's just props. They're going to go away. The truer world is coming. Do you see it? Do you have a vision for it? Are you focused on it? You must reprogram your mind. You must re-educate your perception. He says, as. And the point there, as we look, the point there is that it doesn't happen by accident. And it's not automatic. Becoming a Christian, suddenly you have this great view. It's not automatic. He says, the way you have this value now, as we look. In the process of looking, we gain the value. In the process of our vision, we gain the value. We reorder our world. Inside. The resurrection gives us all this. And it's not a casual glance when he says, we look. He means to keep one's eye on, to meditate, to focus. It even has, in a noun form, the goal. The idea is deliberately fix your aim and your pursuit. Beloved and friends, I got it in. I don't want to, but you gotta see this last little bit. You've got to catch this. There's a shifting of sight, not sight versus non-sight. There's a shifting of sight. He says, as we look, not to the things seen, but to the things unseen. What does he mean? We're looking at things you cannot see. We are looking. We are visioning. That's huge. It says this is the point. The Christian has to be intentional. Look, an archer in a war, this is a long time ago, but if you're in a war as an archer, you're not going to hit your target without aiming. You don't just sit there, shoot arrows, and hope you hit the enemy. You focus. We have to focus. We have to set our gaze not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. Not to the things that are seen, he says. You could even say it, suggest it like this. What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, you're still looking, and what you're looking for are the things that will be seen, but not yet. They will be seen. They are coming. Resurrection is coming. A new heaven, a new earth is coming. Set your gaze there. Not to despise the present, for that would be very unchristian. It would not honor God as a steward, but rather to let the present live in the light of the future, so that you steward everything here and now in light of what is coming. It changes everything. Beloved and friends, I wanted today, in this vision of Christ, to give you as though you are all weary soldiers on a faraway land, by yourself. I wanted to give you a picture of your beloved. It will keep you going, and you'll long to return home. It'll keep you going. You'll long to return home. For the things that are seen are transient. When a sailor's on the sea, he doesn't look to the waves to navigate him. The waves are transient, though they're immediate and they're real and they're right there. And that's what he sees. But you know what he does to navigate? He looks up to the stars. He looks to things that really cannot be seen in order to direct him. This is the call. To set our minds on the things above where Christ is seated. This is the call. Beloved and friends, I pray that we would take that picture of Christ, that he would be our vision, that the resurrection would be the lens through which we see life in the new vitality within us, in the new value that we now reevaluate everything. And with that vision, a new vision, intentional, focused. Moses, it says, he left Egypt not being afraid of the anger of the king, Hebrews 11:27, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And Peter writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Holding the picture. And though you do not now see him, now reminds you, you will. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that, beloved and friends, is the vital vision of resurrection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed privilege we have to gather in the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world. Thank you for his death on our behalf to take away the punishment that our sin deserves. And thank you for his resurrection on our behalf to vindicate his own holiness and also to verify that his sacrifice has been profitable and acceptable for our salvation. And in this, we rejoice with a joy unspeakable. And now through the lens of resurrection, we are given sight and we love him. Help us now, I pray, to honor Christ, even as we sing as the one who is victorious over sin and death. In Christ's name we pray, amen.